Good morning. And if you're a father here with us this morning, happy Father's Day. Fathers, I've kind of figured out along the way watching my own dad and in my own life, fathers are the guys who wind up, you're supposed to handle the heat. Whatever is happening in your life, you're the one who's supposed to handle the heat. When it gets hot, when things are kind of scary, you're the one who has to stay calm. If there's someone coming in through the front door, it's your job to meet them. You know, if a ship is sinking, they don't say, "Dad's first. Dads, let's get all the dads into the lifeboats." And it's women and children first. And there's just something about that. And we don't always do a very good job or a perfect job at it. But somehow it kind of falls to us, and we see ourselves in that light as having to handle the heat. Toward the end of our time here this morning, Troy's going to kind of lead us in a special time to recognize our dads. But it's my hope that as we work through this message and we continue our study in the life of Daniel, guys, that you'll hear something that will help you handle the heat in your life and give you some courage for those challenges that might come your way. Now, just as a way of reminder, a couple of weeks ago, Matt walked us through and the kind of the overall themes of Daniel's life and some of the stories that happened there in preparation for a vacation Bible school. And he gave a response to the opportunity, and that was to fill out little God sightings, that you've seen God doing something in your life. And if you are to look back there in the back of the auditorium, you'd see the blue paper with the little white notes on there. And I want to encourage you, we've got more of those papers with some pens back there. So if on your way out this morning, you didn't get a chance to do that, but you want to say, "Hey, here's how I saw God at work," feel free to do that. Or if you haven't looked at it yet, I encourage you to do that. It's pretty cool. Also, if last week we looked at how Nebuchadnezzar, the king during a good portion of Daniel's time in Babylon, he had a dream and he saw this great statue that's made up of these different metals. But then he saw a rock, a large rock, just come down and smash this statue to pieces. So much that all the little pieces were so small they just were able to be blown away by the wind. And we learned that rock represents the kingdom of heaven. And we're reminded that the kingdom of heaven is greater than the cultures of men. The cultures of men will always fall short of the glory of God. But the kingdom of heaven should be our first and foremost priority. And to help us remember that, we handed out rocks. I allowed you to come and get a rock just so you could put it somewhere in your office, in your home, somewhere where you would see it and be reminded that your call as a follower of Jesus is to seek first the kingdom of heaven and to make it your top priority. So I just want to remind you about that. But this morning we want to explore a story that involves another statue, so to speak. And we need to be reminded about what we're dealing with. Nebuchadnezzar was an emperor, and emperors have empires. And empires are not just a single nation with its own culture, its own language and food and religion and all those things. An empire is made up of other nations that all have their own cultures, their own languages, their own foods, their own religions. But empires don't come into being through a democracy. One country doesn't say to another, "Hey, would you like to just surrender to us now and let us be your king and be your new country? Can we do that?" No, they are built when one country shows up on another's border and says, "One of two things is going to happen. We're going to invade you, or you're going to surrender. It's going to happen. What are you going to do? Do you want to fight, or do you want to just surrender now?" And if they surrender now, then the new country takes over. If they say fight, then they fight. And chances are, if they got brought into the empire, it's because they lost. And Israel was one of those nations. So we've got this empire made up of all these different people with all these different cultures, and all these different people with their different cultures, because they've been conquered, they aren't real happy. So how do you get everybody to be happy, or at least to be on the same page? Because they've got all these different religions, all these different ways of life. Well, you want something that unifies everyone, that brings them together. And if you're an emperor, chances are you have a big ego, and so what you want is the focus to be you. You're going to be the unifying thing. And so that's what we have. When we look at verse 1 of chapter 3, and you can read along in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen up here, but it says that the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, kids, what's a cubit? They do not teach cubits anymore in school. A cubit is essentially from here to here. And essentially, this statue is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. If you want to get a sense of perspective, if you can imagine the Statue of Liberty, not the whole pedestal part, just the statue part, it's 111 feet tall. And she's even got her arm up there too, right? So you get a sense, this is a pretty big thing and a pretty big deal. Who does this represent? We're not sure, but it probably represents Nebuchadnezzar. And what he's essentially saying, like a lot of emperors have done over the years, I'm not just a great guy. I'm not just a great king. I'm a god. I am worthy of your worship. And so what I want all of you to do is worship me. And that's what we see happening here. Then it says in verse 2, then he sent word to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king has set up. So he brings in all the power people, all the officials, brings them all in from all over the empire. Now, we got to think of the logistics. He can't bring in every citizen from the empire to this place. So he brings in the guys who are going to enforce his will on the empire. Because he wants to make sure those guys are loyal to him and are doing his will and making sure the people are doing his will. So they bring them all in. Then he gives them a command. We see in verse 4, and the herald proclaims, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And we're going to see this wording used several times, and rather than read all those words each time, we're just going to call them the praise band. So when the praise band starts, you bow down. That's your job. Make sure that you do it. Keep that in mind as we move through this passage. So we see in verse 7, this is exactly what happens. The praise band plays, people bow down, everybody's happy, right? Wrong. You ever been called on to pray and you keep your eyes closed? You know, everybody's supposed to, I don't know why we do this, but we're all bow our head, close our eyes. But there's always some rebel in the group that's like, you know, looking around. There's a few guys like that. And they're looking around and they see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't bowing down. Now, I don't think they really care that much about their religious convictions. But what they see is that guys who had found favor in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, guys from way outside the country, now suddenly had been elevated. Because they had come in, they had been trained. And when Nebuchadnezzar talked to them, he said, these are really smart, wise guys. I like them. I want to use them. So what does it happen? So these jealous hearts see these guys aren't bowing down, and they concoct a plan. They decide to move forward. And so we look at verse 10. And they say to the king, "You have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the praise band or the worship band, when they play, people are supposed to bow down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Now, do you catch this? Nebuchadnezzar says, "I've got an image here. When you hear the band play, you bow down, or else. Or else you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace." When you think of a fiery furnace, you know, I'm always, you know, grew up, you watch that, you got a little thing in your closet in your house, you know, I don't know what that's going to do. You got to think of one of these big blast furnaces that they use to melt down a lot of metal and make things like that. Just this really hot thing. And they said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you said that if we didn't do this, we'd go into the fiery furnace. You said that. You remember? You said, yeah, I remember saying that." Well, then they said in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You see that? See how they kind of poke at the king? These guys that you elevated are ignoring you. They're paying no attention. They don't care what you have to say. They're acting against your will. Are you going to let that stand, O king? Is that how you reign? Are you so powerful you let people get away with ignoring you? And so this man of great ego has his pride hurt and wounded. And he realized he can't let this go. And it says in verse 13, "In a furious rage, he commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in." So they were brought in before the king. And he asked him, "Is this true? Are you really not bowing down to this golden image? Are you really disrespecting me this way after all I've done for you?" He said, "Now I'm going to give you your chance. We're going to get the band back together. We're going to bring them in. They're going to play. And if you guys will bow down, we're cool. All will be forgiven. Everything will be fine. You just got one job to do here. Bow down when you hear the band play. Are you going to do that or not?" Now put yourself in that seat for a moment. What's a little physical gesture? What's kneeling down at this moment? I mean, have you seen that fiery furnace? I mean, is that how you want to go out? I mean, of all the ways that there are to die, getting burnt up sounds like one of the least attractive. We don't have to mean it, right? We just have to bow down. We just have to look like we're worshiping, right? But these are men of conviction. These are men of faith. These are people who say, "I would know. I would know that I had offended my God. I would know. I might fool everybody else, but I would know that I acted against God. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that." So here's what we see. Verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, that is, that you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace if we don't bow down. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, there's some great faith there, right? We believe our God can rescue us. Now you have to go back just a little bit to see what one of the things that the king said. back at the end of verse 15, he had said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" He had thrown down a gauntlet. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego picked it up and said, "Our God is able to deliver us out of your hands." That's who. That's not all to it. There's an even deeper faith here. Look at verse 18. "But if not," that is, if God will not rescue us, "be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We believe he can save us, but we also believe that he doesn't have to. But that won't change our obedience to him. That's faith. And we're going to look at the rest of the story here, and then we're going to take away a few applications for us. But let's look what happens here. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury." Now, I thought he was already filled with fury, right? Well, he's taken it to a whole new level. "And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, the first fury that I see, this furious rage that we read about earlier on, I see this one. His face is red. He's got a vein bulging out here. He's spitting and sputtering. I think now it changes. I think he leans back. I think his face goes cold. His eyes narrow in. Oh, you want to play it that way? Okay. Let me tell you how it's going to be. You're going into the fire. And fellas, I want that fire to be hotter than it's ever been before. See ya. And so they're bound up. They're dragged off. And this fire is so hot that the guys who are bringing them up, and we're kind of there, we get a little description about them. The description we get makes us think these are pretty tough, stout guys. And they get close enough to throw the men in, but they're close enough, that fire so hot, it kills them as they're throwing them into the fire. Now, I think what Nebuchadnezzar does next is, "You dared to disrespect me? I want to see those guys go down." I think he's watching. He's just waiting to see them turn into ash before his very eyes. Just burnt up into nothing. But that's not what he sees. He sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not in there complaining about the June heat. Man, is it hot in here. They're not screaming in agony. They're just walking around. They're just walking around. Look at verse 24. "He was astonished and he rose up in his haste and he declares to his counselor, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' They said, 'But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of that fourth one is like the son of the gods.'" So they get thrown in, and then comes the boom. They're not hurt. And he orders them to be brought out. And they're brought out, and you notice their hair's not singed, their clothes aren't singed, nothing's burnt on them. And even this, I don't know about when you grill out. When I grill out, I use charcoal still. And that smoke that you get from that. So I notice, you know, after I come in for dinner, I smell like smoke. These guys, he knows, they don't even smell like folks, like smoke. That's how complete this miracle is around them. But now take a look and see what happens. This courage of theirs testifies to all those around them, testifies to the king. And he says in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree," he's making a new decree, And remember, decrees are not supposed to be ignored. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted them. So what are the things that we see here? You know, the Babylonians were, they had a multi-god system. They were polytheistic, and they relied on their gods to bring them things like rain and to make their crops grow and all these good stuff. It's very providential. What they had never seen was an intervention into the physical laws before. You know, if it rained, they said, well, good, our God was happy, it rained. Well, it's not raining. Oh, our God must be unhappy, you know. So they just attributed natural occurrences to their gods, but they had never seen this complete intervention into the physical laws happen before, and they are amazed. And they give praise to God. And I don't know that they began to just reject all their other gods, but they did recognize there's something very real going on over here, and hearts began to open. Now let's walk away with a few things here. For us, let's be reminded that we're talking about how the culture of men falls short of the glory of God. And whatever culture you're in, we talked last week about whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, whether you like this kind of food and that kind of music, whatever it is, we've all got our little subcultures around, and we need to be reminded that all culture devised by men fall short of the glory of God, because men fall short of the glory of God. But the kingdom of heaven calls us to something else. And we need to be reminded here through this passage that the culture of men will want you to compromise your convictions about the kingdom of heaven. And we need to be reminded of a few things. We need to be reminded that we need to make sure we understand what the Bible does teach and what the Bible does not teach. There are people who believe that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat, and we'll use the Bible to justify that. And if you have great conviction about that, you've got a wrong conviction, because the Bible doesn't teach that. So make sure that first and foremost, you know what your Bible really does say and what it doesn't say as you're interpreting for your life. But as you understand what it's calling you to, and when people try to call you away from it, call you into their culture, a culture of hate, a culture of destruction, whatever it might be, you need to know what God's word is really calling you to. Keep in mind that these compromises will often look reasonable to you. You'll hear things like, well, everyone else is doing it. You know, public opinion says X, Y, or Z. Or you need to just need to go along to get along with people. Or you might lose your job. Or you're being disloyal. Or your one little singular stand won't make a difference. If you know what God's word says, and you know what it's calling to you to do, have the courage to be ready to stand. But we need to remember that conviction without consequences doesn't require courage. Remember what they said. God can't save us, but he doesn't have to. They understood there were consequences for their actions. And if you're going to stand tall for Jesus, if you're going to stand tall for the kingdom of God, if you're going to stand up, there will be people who will push back, and you need to be prepared for those consequences. And we can't say, well, 50 years ago, that never would have happened. Well, it doesn't matter. We're not 50 years ago, we're now. And we need to be prepared that if we're going to bring the kingdom of heaven to people, that there may be consequences for those. I think about someone like Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss was a World War II soldier. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. He was a pacifist, and he wanted to serve his country. He wanted to serve in the military, so he signed up to become a medic. But they said, you also have to carry a gun. He says, I don't want to carry a gun. They said, you got to carry a gun. I don't want to carry a gun. And he was harassed. He was court-martialed. He endured all sorts of hardship because of his conviction and his truth. And whatever you think about pacifism or not pacifism, his willingness to serve and love other people in the midst of great violence was heroic. And he served in a couple of different battles, but his last battle was on Okinawa, where he saved and rescued, as a medic, not carrying a weapon, 75 men. And he was given the Congressional Medal of Honor. We need to be prepared for the consequences of our convictions, to have the courage to face them. You know, many people today around the world, it's not easy to be a Christian. And I don't mean like, oh, people think you're dumb and say dumb things on you on Facebook, about some dumb things on Facebook about you. I mean really hard. I've got a video to just illustrate a little bit about that for you, if we could show that. There are a lot of people of faith who just to show up and worship this morning took a lot of courage. We need some courage. We need to remember that we are called not to an easy life in Jesus, but to a courageous life in Jesus. And notice this last thing, that the courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego exhibited was rooted not in the miracle, but in the promise of God. They trusted Him and who He was. Where's your hope and your trust? A lot of people who think, well, if God doesn't answer my prayer for a healing, then there must be no God, or God doesn't love me, or God doesn't care. He's calling us to follow Him, whatever the cost. This morning, I want to invite you to say a prayer and begin saying a prayer. It's in your bulletin. It says this: Father, help me gain confidence in Your Word, wisdom to understand it, and courage to obey it, even when it's hard. I invite you to just make that a part of your prayer life each day. To know God's Word, trust God's Word, and apply God's Word. In a moment here, the band's going to come up. Our band, our praise band. I don't think we have bagpipes or anything like that. But I want to invite you, if you're ready to commit yourself to the courage of the kingdom, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, listen, if you're like, you know, this is it, this moment, this is not so much an invitation as a response time. If you're a follower of Jesus, but you haven't been so courageous lately, and you want to just use this time to bow down, not to a statue, not to the band, but just to the King of Kings, and say, I give You my allegiance. I am all about the kingdom of heaven. Help me. Help me, Father, to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and a chance to give You our entirety. Lord, it can be hard to be a follower of Jesus, and we need courage. Help us to be courageous people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.